الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So last time we finished off, and I don't know how we ended up on that topic, but about Medina and some of the proposed changes and the idea of taking benefit from the blessings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and from Medina and everything that it contains. And so there was an old article from maybe a couple of years ago that I thought I'd share with us that gives a little bit of a sense of the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in general about Medina. So this is some author or journalist who was writing an article, and he said that, I guess he starts out, he says, "I stood this Sunday morning in London's V&A Museum before three magnificent pieces of silk in the Islamic art section. The most wonderful in design and color was a red band from the honored Kaaba from around the 1800s, because for hundreds of years, the Kaaba's covering was green, not black in color, and a red band instead of gold that we see today." And so right away we get a sense that what we're so, we think Kaaba, black and gold. I mean, that's what you think, right? Because we rarely see what's underneath, right? And right away, what are they saying? No. Christmas time is coming, right? Green and red, basically. Like, that used to be the adornment of the... Which totally, even when you try to envision it, you can't even get your mind sort of around, but for at least some number of years. And what's interesting is, where is he seeing this? In London. Right? And I would posit, I don't even know what this London's V&A Museum is, but I would posit that the Islamic arts wing in that museum is larger than the entire museum, perhaps, that we find in Jeddah or in Mecca or Medina. They have these things there. We were in those museums, we didn't see these types of things or even get a glimpse that is what the Kaaba used to look like during that time. So he said three pieces. So the two others were green pieces of the silk that once covered the tomb of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The first was from 1517 to 1600. And the second was from 1600 to 1700. Right, so these are a couple hundred years old pieces that they've preserved and they put on so people can come and see what it used to look like. For 100 years each, these pieces of silk were exposed to all the blessings and the mercies that were sent down from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and to the majestic lights that rose up emanating from the light of the world himself sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So it seems like roughly every 100 or so years they go in and they, I guess, do some sort of cleaning and they change the cloth that covers whatever is inside of the tomb of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ever since the Abbasid times, the coverings of the honored Kaaba and the noble chamber were made in Egypt. At one point in history, the latter was being changed every 50 years, right? So the one that was inside of the tomb of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was being changed every five years. But after the reign of the Ottomans in the lands, the coverings of the inside of the Kaaba and of the prophetic chamber were made in Turkey, while the outer covering of the Kaaba remained in Egypt. But the founder of the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia ordered that a factory be created in Mecca to manufacture these coverings from his day forward. So now everything is made within Saudi itself. And you can actually, we didn't get to go last time we went, but our group had arranged, and a lot of people went and spoke very highly of a tour of the factory. And they show you how it's made and the work that goes into it, and you can touch some pieces of it, and then they tell you how often everything has changed. And so next time anybody plans to go, it's worth finding out where that is and make that effort. And I'm sure they have tours on a regular basis going and visiting, and we can learn a lot about that from there. So now all of these things are made within Saudi. So basically this journalist continues on, and he said that, "I had a chance to meet one of the people who had last gone in to the prophetic chamber to change out the cloth. So I asked him, I said to him, 'Tell me about the covering and the prophetic chamber, describe them to me.' So this man that he asked, Sheikh Muhammad al-Madani, his sight wandered far, as if he was bringing those treasured memories before him. Then he answered, 'On that day, I felt a state of complete amazement take over me. It is a grand spot of utmost grandeur. I do not know its exact circumference, but it seemed to me that the prophetic chamber was 48 meters in circumference. Right, so we have a sense from the outside, but there is chambers within what we see. Right? How many, I don't know exactly, but there are chambers within, and even underneath the dome, there's another dome. Right? So it's 48 meters in circumference. The awe of the place was so overbearing that nothing attracted my attention. I was so dazzled that I only saw the lamps hanging from the chamber ceiling, which were old gifts that would be given to the mosque of the Prophet ﷺ in ancient times. I was told that there were some prophetic relics that were kept in another place, I do not know where, but I do know that some historical items were kept in the chamber of Sayyida Fatima Zahra, the same place that she lived in, right? Because it was next to where the Prophet used to reside in. And so he added, the chamber covering is a weave made of pure silk, green in color, padded with a strong cotton cloth, and it is crowned by a belt similar to that of the covering of the Anur Kaaba, except that it's red in color. So a green cloth, and then it has some sort of red band that they lay over the tomb area of the Prophet ﷺ. A quarter of its space is taken up by embroidery of noble Quranic verses from Surah Fath, made of lines of cotton and wires of gold and silver. The covering of the prophetic chamber is not changed every year, like the covering of the Anur Kaaba, right? Usually at Hajj time when everybody's out on the right day, and if you watch it from home, you know, they have the live camera, then you can see, right? And they'll take it down, they wash the Kaaba, and then they put on the new covering. So the covering for the prophetic chamber is not changed every year, like the covering of the Anur Kaaba, because it is kept inside the chamber, and far from the hands of the people and of the elements. And so it is only changed when needed. So then this journalist continues, then I met Sheikh Ahmed Sahirti, head of the embroidery division of the factory. It was apparent to me back then how old he was and how weak his vision. He took the initiative saying, how can I speak to you about my feelings at the moment I entered the prophetic chamber? I can't. That is a speech above my abilities of speech. And I never thought that I would one day be asked about this experience, and I guarantee you that I will not be able to go through it again. So he drew nearer to me, and then he added, so this, you know, old sheikh saying, look at the lenses of my spectacles, and he pointed at their thickness, and look at my white hair and the weight of the years that I carry. So he's an old man, he has really thick, you know, his hair has gone white, really thick glasses. My age I do not count, but I've heard them say that I was born in the year 1917. And in all those years, I did not know a single hobby other than the love of beautiful scents and perfumes. And this is one of the things that the Prophet ﷺ himself had a love for, that he loved beautiful scents. So this man, this is the only passion that he ever had in his life, a love of beautiful scents and perfumes on the way of the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. I've spent such a long period of time in those years that I've lived trying to satiate that voracious appetite that is still within me. I traveled much and learned much, but I can tell you with this, I can tell you this with confidence, that I have my own special blends that you will not find with anyone else and that no one else could ever make. Right? And if you know the people of scents, they go crazy over this stuff. And if you can get that scent that no one else can make, and they charge insane amounts of money, because it was the way of the Prophet ﷺ, and it's not considered to be israf. Right? And actually it's a sadaqah, because you put it on and you forget you have it on. And every time you meet somebody, they, especially, you know, we're not really used to good perfumes. I mean, most of the stuff we're used to has alcohol mixed in, and it really, but you know, fine scent, I mean, people are benefiting from it. You know, if it's good, it'll last for hours and hours, and it dissipates in a way that's even, so it doesn't like overwhelm a person. So he's saying basically that, you know, I had the best. I mean, this was my love and my passion, and I had the best that nobody else can make. And I tell you this because I discovered my inability and the meagerness of my knowledge on that blessed night when the doors were opened to us and we entered the prophetic chamber, and I inhaled perfumes and scents that I have never known before and that I have never known since. You can imagine this closed, you know, in the desert somewhere, this closed thing that people go in every maybe few years, not even every few years, and this master of perfumes is saying that this is the only thing I've ever cared about is perfumes. And I have the best perfumes in the world, and the scents that came out of that area I've never smelled before. So So he says, "And I tell you this because I discovered my inability and the meagerness of my knowledge on that blessed night when the doors were opened to us and we entered the prophetic chamber and I inhaled perfumes and scents that I have never known before and I have never known since. I still do not know the secret of its composition. It was a scent above scents, an aroma above and beyond aromas, something else that us people of expertise, the people of the trade, have never experienced before." And this is the whole idea that we hear about Jannah, rivers flowing in it, and milk, and gardens, and it's not like the rivers that we're used to, and the water that we're used to, and the cool winds that we're used to, and I mean, whatever we've experienced of those things are far from the realities of what they'll be like. And it's like this scent. This is a scent from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down. "When I asked him to describe to me the prophetic chamber, a slight chill struck him and coursed through his body. And he said in a faint voice, 'I believe that the chamber is 11 meters in height. Below the green dome is another dome, on which is written the tomb of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the tomb of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, and the tomb of Umar ibn al-Khattab. And I saw also that there was another tomb that was empty, and next to the four tombs was the chamber of Sayyida Fatima al-Zahra, which is the house in which she lived." And so it's mentioned that the fourth space that's left is for Isa alayhi salam, inshallah, that when he comes and he lives his life and then he passes his normal death, that area will be reserved so that he can be buried in that blessed place. "From our awe, we didn't know how to remove the special pieces made for the dome. Our fingers would shake and our breasts would race. We stayed 14 full nights, working from after the Isha prayer until the first Adhan of Fajr in order to finish our task." Right? So they would come in the evening and then go in. Probably nobody even realized they were there. You know, they set up the barriers and all these different things and doing their work. So for 14 full nights, they would be spending in this area. "We kept removing the pieces, untying the knots of the old covering and cleaning all the dust and pigeon feathers that were stuck in that pure place." So right, it's not like it was clean. Obviously, there's pigeon feathers and there's also droppings from the pigeons, and right, you would expect it to have that type of a sort of musty smell, but still this beautiful scent is coming from it. "So cleaning all the dust and the pigeon feathers that were stuck in that pure place. This scene goes back to the year 1971, and the covering that we changed was old. It was 75 years old according to the date that was weaved on it, and had never been changed since." Okay, so for 75 years, basically, if it hasn't been changed, probably nobody's going in. I mean, they would only go in to change the covering. So he continues, "that I was the first to enter with the Sayyid Habib, one of the notables of Al-Madinah Al-Munawwara, Asad Shira, the director of the religious endowments of Medina at the time, and Habib Mughrabi from the factory management, and Abdul Karim Flomban." Nasr Qadi mentioned some different people. "So we were 13 men in total. I don't remember most of them, for they have left unto the mercy of Allah." So most of the people that went in with him, they've already passed on. "We were accompanied by the chief of the Aghas, who kept the keys to the prophetic chamber, and a number of the servants of the chamber. Whispering was our speech, and that was if signaling was not sufficient." Right? So even they didn't have the himma, right, to speak in that area. Although Prophet he's passed on, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you know, again, now we just take a flip side to it that, you know, anybody who's been to the Rawdah recently, there's usually commotion, especially when the women go. There's a lot of commotion, people taking pictures and taking filming, right? And these people are there and basically saying that we wouldn't even talk, and if we had to talk, we would whisper, and we wouldn't even whisper if we could just you just point and make do with that. I mean, this is how they were in this blessed place. "So whispering was our speech, and that was if signaling was not sufficient. I was, and still am, suffering from weakness of vision, and these spectacles have not left my eyes since those days, but in that chamber I was another person. I felt it, and the difference was clear to me. So the Shaykh swore, saying that I used to put the thread into the hole of the needle without my spectacles, despite the dim light in which we worked. He's asking, how do you explain that?" So this, 71, so he wasn't as old as he was now, but still he's up in his years. He's got these thick glasses. He's in a dark area, dusty and sort of musty, and without even any problem, he's able to, thread the needles and do everything. "How do you explain that?" he asks. And how do you explain the fact that I didn't feel the allergy that I suffered and still suffer from? Because I cough severely from the slightest bit of dust. But that day, I was not affected by the dust of the chamber. 75 years of dust, and he was not affected. So I was not affected by the dust of the chamber or the sand flying into the air. As if sand was no longer sand, as if the dust became a medicine for my ailment. I used to feel all during those nights that I was a young man and that youthfulness had been given back to me. Another strange thing happened to me whose secret I haven't understood until today. We had to take out the old covering and it was carried by whoever carried it. The embroidered band, 36 meters long, remained. I said to them, wrap it and leave it. I went up to it and despite my weakness, I carried it over this shoulder. Right, so 36 meters, I don't know how many meters is feet, but it's at least what, two, three?
3 feet.
Okay, a little over 3 feet. So basically 90 meters. And this would be, you know, they're saying silk on top of cotton, right? So 90 feet of cloth, and this elderly man who's basically saying that, I don't know, you know, I went up to it, and despite my weakness, I carried it over this shoulder. I went out of the prophetic chamber with it without ever feeling its weight. But after that, they came with five young men to carry it from where I had put it down, and they couldn't do it. Five young, healthy men could not lift up what this, you know, elderly person put on it without even feeling it, just picked it up and walked out. Right? This is the blessings of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Shaykh began to weep silently and continued while sighing. Someone asked who carried it and brought it here. I replied saying, me. They didn't believe me. I said to them, ask Abdul Rahim Bukhari, the famous calligrapher of the covering. So you see, I mean, the blessings that come from this, you know, despite whatever people want to say after and whatnot, I mean, the people who've been in these places and recognize these places and have an understanding of the maqam of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then you see, I mean, this person, he's sick and the dust is like a medicine for him. And he's lifting something that five people, arguably half his age, cannot lift. And one man is lifting it without even feeling it and bringing it out. So I just thought it was apropos because we had been talking about this and, you know, just to get a sense of, you know, the blessings of that place. And it's a matter of our recognizing it. I'm sure that a person could go into that same chamber, a skeptic, for example, and come out and think, yeah, it was dirty and dusty and it didn't really smell very nice. And that's it. And they would not have experienced anything. Right? In the same way that, you know, somebody can go in front of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and one person is giving salams and nothing and the guy next to you is giving salams and he's hearing back, wa alaykum as-salam. Right? So a lot of it is based on the person that's going in and his understanding and his recognition of who he's standing in front of. And that's what's amazing that, you know, when my teachers used to talk about going to Medina, I mean, they would say, you know, somebody would ask them, like, what does it look like? And they would say, do you think I could look up at that moment? That's it. And they don't even know, right? They have no idea what they just walked and they put their head down and they just stood and they gave the salams and they walked out. And then we stand there and we're looking and we're, you know, trying to peek inside and we're getting pictures and we're, right? So it's vastly different. I mean, depending on who the person goes, the person gets what the person does. So again, before that we were talking about the Treaty of Hudaybiyah and what seemed to be a difficult proposition for the Muslims and some of the different things that had happened. And we mentioned also this verse in Surah Baqarah that who is more oppressive than he who blocks the way from the masajid of Allah, from the masjid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that his name is mentioned within them and they strive for its ruin. And that one of the opinions of the Mufassireen is that this verse is in regard to the Quraysh. Basically that people were coming to visit the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to mention the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala within it and they were restricted. And what's interesting is that, you know, the job of our studying the seerah is to try and apply it to today. And probably all of us can think of examples where nobody's going to, you know, close the door and say nobody can come in the masjid. But the environment of the masjid and what's done with the masjid and the running of the masjid and the administration of the masjid, all of this ties into the ability of people to benefit from the masjid or not benefit from the masjid. And what the verse mentions specifically is not just, okay, come in the door. Right? Because again, all the masajid are open. Maybe not all the time. Actually, probably not a single masjid in America is open all the time. And that's understandable. But all the masajid are open and people can come in. But that doesn't mean that you haven't been blocked from the masjid. Because what the verse also mentions is that his name is mentioned within them. And that is the real maqsad, or purpose of the masjid, is to raise up the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to remember the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we tend to facilitate the masjid for other, you know, benefits. I mean, in some masajid they'll have, you know, politicians coming and going through. In some, you can go in and people sit after Maghrib and you hear talk about politics and different things, and there's how many different newspapers and, you know, I mean, so many different things that facilitate other things other than the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And certainly the infighting that we see in some of the masajid, and even to the extent of lawsuits and all these different things, you know, all of that is still there. This idea of blocking the way to the masjid still exists today. And it's unfortunate, because it's not like in other countries where you have a masjid here and you have a masjid there. I mean, the average person in America, if he's lucky, he has one masjid. And the next one is, you know, out of his reach for a day-to-day type of interaction. So we have to be very, very careful and, you know, recognize why the masajid are there and what the purpose of the masjid is supposed to be, and take advantage of it from that. And, you know, if you just look at the vast majority of buildings that we call masjids, the amount of prayer space relative to the amount of other space is always less than half, sometimes way, way beyond. You know, and it's interesting that, not that it's a proof of anything, but if you just look around, like in the DC area, and think of all the biggest places, none of them are called masjids. You have the Islamic Society of this, you have the Islamic Center of this, you have this community center. I mean, how many masjids are there actually that are called masjid? Not that you have to call it a masjid for it to be a masjid, but when somebody calls it the community center or the Islamic center, right away it takes a different idea. Because everything can happen. I mean, look at the Haramain. Everything happens in the Haramain that you need to happen in the Haramain. Even in Ramadan, there's food and iftar, and there's, you know, so everything is there, although it maintains its primary purpose and function as a masjid. And that is how the traditional masajid were. It doesn't mean that we have to build a room because we feel like we can't do it in the masjid, we want to do it in that room. Well, then maybe you shouldn't even be doing it. Right? If that's what it is, then maybe your house. Right? And we all have, mashallah, average person's house is better than his masjid, right? So we have our houses for these different types of purposes. So this brings us moving into now the end of the sixth year and into the seventh year of Hijrah. Obviously, when the Muslims had signed the pact, when the Prophet ﷺ had signed the pact, there was this feeling that it was a sort of raw deal for the side of the Muslims. And then Surah Fath was revealed on the way back. And obviously, when Quran is revealed to the Sahaba, they take note. But there were still perhaps some, you know, stirrings within the heart, because on the face of it, it seemed like it was going to be difficult. And the Quran is promising that it's going to be a clear victory, but that still hasn't fully manifested, right, in front of the Sahaba. And so they get back to Medina, and basically, as soon as they get back, there was another one of the young Sahaba. So we mentioned Abu Jandal last time, that he had come and had to be turned back because of the pact. So Abu Basir, he was another one of these Muslims who was basically chained up by his family. So he had escaped, and he made his way to Medina. Obviously, the Quraysh are following, and they're now, because the pact is 100% signed and ratified, and there's been even some time after, they're going to demand his return. So Abu Basir arrives in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet tells him that, you know, we have the pact, and so I don't have any choice, and basically I have to turn you back. But the same thing that I said to Abu Jandal, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make a way out for you. If you are patient, and if you have faith, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make a way out for you. So the Quraysh come, and there's just two of them, one of the family members perhaps, or the owner, and then one of his freed slaves. So they hand Abu Basir back, and they begin to take him back to Mecca. On the way, he manages to get free, and he gets the sword of the head of the group, and he kills him. The freed slave sees this, and he's scared, and so he takes off running. And they're closer to Medina, so he takes off running to Medina. He comes and he throws himself in front of the Prophet ﷺ, asking for protection. That, you don't know what just happened to me, and the way he got the sword and how quick he was, and what am I supposed to do? So then Abu Basir comes, and he says to the Prophet ﷺ that you upheld your part of the bargain. The deal was, anybody comes, you turn them back. I came, you turned me back, now I came again, doesn't apply. Right? It's like a one-time type of deal. So I'm free now, and you got to live up to the pact, and I've arrived in Medina. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, but if they come again, I have to give you back. Right? I mean, that was the understanding. Fine, it wasn't written in exactly those words, how many people come, but that was the general understanding. So he says that if they come again, I have to give you back. So then Abu Basir says, okay, fine, I recognize that this is what it is. And so he says, fine. And the Prophet ﷺ says to him, that what's the stuff you have with? And he said, well, this is the spoils of war, right? I mean, I freed myself, I got the guy's camel, I got the guy's armor, I got the guy's... He said, then at least take it as part of the booty, right? One-fifth for you and divide it up. And the Prophet says to him, ﷺ, the same thing, if I take it, then it's an admonition that what you did is correct. So neither can I keep you here, and if they come, then I have to turn you over again, I have to send you back. Neither can I keep these things that you brought for me. So he said to the freed slave that you take the stuff and you take him and you go back. And he basically looks at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he says that I'm one, we were two and he got the better of us. And now I'm one man. And basically I'm scared to go back with this guy. Because he's going to do the same thing that he did to the other guy. You do whatever you want with him, I'm leaving, and he goes. So now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is in a little bit of a position because he can't keep him in Medina. So he says basically go where you will. I mean, I turned you over once, I turned you over again, they didn't want to take you. That's not my problem to march you back to Medina, you know, Mecca and hand you over to them, but neither can I keep you in Medina, so go wherever you will and do whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had planned. So he says, okay. So he heads out into the sort of outer areas. When Abu Jandal hears about this, and now obviously because of the treaty, everybody's let their guard down a little bit. So when Abu Jandal hears about this thing happening and now he's out there alone, he escapes and he goes and joins them. One by one, many of these young converts, young, healthy, you know, full of energy, they escape, they gather, they get a party of about 70 of them, who basically now are wait on the route up to Syria. And whenever the Quraysh come, right, they're not in Medina, they're on the outskirts, there's no turning them over because they're not in the hands of the Muslims. Whenever the trade routes come, they attack them. Take away this, take away that, basically shutting down the route. So after some period of time, the Quraysh realize there's no benefit in this, so they go to the Prophet ﷺ and they say, why don't you let them back in Medina? Right? Why don't you take them back, you keep them, we won't come and ask for them again, and it won't be considered a breaking of the pact. So then they end up coming into Medina. So like the Prophet had told them ﷺ, that Allah will make a way for you. And how quickly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made a way out for Abu Basir. What we see now is that this sort of defensive phase that we had been in since coming into Medina now. So coming on a little over 6 years, that the Ummah was just being attacked, and sort of putting out one fire after the other. Now there's going to be a shift away from simply defending to actually growing out the Ummah. Now that's not to say that there was no emphasis on growing the Ummah in all of the time, because obviously the Ummah had been growing. But when you're worried about fighting, when the Sahaba are saying that we slept with our swords at our beds and we slept with one eye open, then obviously you cannot do the work of Dawah 100%. So whatever was happening, people were coming into the fold of Islam, but that wasn't the primary focus. And now that's where the shift is going to go, to basically taking the Ummah that's there, firming it up, and pushing out the Dawah even further than it had gone before. And this is in line with what Islam is, which is a message not just for Muslims. Sometimes we forget about that because we're fighting so much just with our own day-to-day and shaitan and nafs and dunya, and we're really trying to just keep ourselves in check, that we're, you know, then our families and then our kids, we forget that this is a message for mankind. Right? This is a deen that is for everybody. The Prophet is rahmatul lil alameen for all of the different worlds that are going to be there. So this is now an opportunity to fully recognize that aspect of Islam. So the open dawah is given like it was never given before. People are dispatched all over the place. Just in Arabia, to the different tribes, there are 10 different expeditions that are sent out. Now again, not every tribe was allied with Quraysh, not every tribe is part of the treaty. So there still are some areas where there's going to be some pre-fighting, there's still going to be some wars that are going to have to be fought, but for the most part, things are peaceful. And what people basically decided was we're either going to side with Quraysh or we're going to side with the Muslims. Because in Arabia, at least, these were the two superpowers, right? You had the Quraysh in Mecca, and now you had the what was once a fledgling group in Medina becoming much more. So people allied, right? If anything, just to keep things going, basically. And obviously, if you allied with the Muslims, part of that was the treaty. And if you allied with the Quraysh, part of that was the treaty. So 10 expeditions are sent out to local tribes in Arabia. They meet with a lot of success. At this point, everybody's heard of Islam. And they know basically what Islam is being called toward. So the work is not that difficult, right? It's just simply clarifying a few misconceptions, perhaps, and people are coming into the droves. And that's not all that different than what we experience in America, where nowadays, I mean, over the past 10, 15 years, pretty much everybody's heard of Islam. Some of the misconceptions, some of the misunderstandings may be much stronger than they were, or maybe not. I mean, witchcraft and magicians and tearing families apart, I mean, we don't necessarily have those types of things. But Islam is out there already, and it's simply now a job of refining so people see the message for what it is, and then again, it's up to them whether or not they accept. So Islam was well known, and the da'wah was basically just putting the message in front of people, answering any questions that they had, and a lot of people were coming into the fold of Islam. Outside of Arabia, there were still the Persians and the Romans and the different empires that were there. And again, in Arabia, the Quraysh were something. But outside of Arabia, this was still a bunch of just Bedouins, basically. And really, it's interesting because if you even look at Saudi, up until the oil came, right? So up until about 40 years ago, nobody cared about it. I mean, the Kaaba was there. Nobody cared about it. And if you see the old pictures even, I mean, it's very sort of ragtag. I mean, by today's standards and by what the masjid looks like today, there wasn't a whole lot over there. And the ruling class in Saudi, I mean, they used to just live out in, with their camels and they used to have dates and that's it. I mean, no AC, no fridge, no nothing. You know, they hadn't even seen ice. I mean, they didn't even know the idea of, right? And then when the oil came, all of this stuff sort of began rushing over them. So to the other empires that were around, this was just a small little group, basically. So the Prophet sent out, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a number of different letters that would go out to some of the different rulers. Now, when he started doing this, what he realized, the Sahaba mentioned to him, was that the rulers in Rome and Persia and these different places, they will not accept a letter except that it has a seal. Right? They need to know, basically. It needs to be verified. Right? It could be spam, it could be whatever. So they will not accept your letter unless it has some way for them to know that it's actually from you. Otherwise, you know, somebody could get the message along the way, change it up, write in words of war or words of whatever, and it becomes a big problem. So the Prophet ﷺ gave out the word that a ring should be made. And this is going to be his seal. And so on it is simply going to say, Muhammad Rasulullah. Okay, but out of adab, right? Out of adab, the Prophet ﷺ has it so that on the bottom is his name. So it says Muhammad, and then above Rasul, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's name on the top. And that's all it says. It's very simple. It's a ring made out of silver. He used to wear it on his pinky. And so from this, some of the ulama deduce that to wear a ring is sunnah. Although many of the ulama said that it's not a sunnah because this was done out of necessity. And up until that time, and we're into 6th, 7th Hijri, so from 13 years in Mecca, so 20 years, right, 2 decades, it was not the habit of the Prophet ﷺ to wear a ring. And after he left having the need for this ring, he didn't continue to wear it. Okay, but obviously it does give the permissibility. It could be construed as a sunnah because he did ﷺ wear it, and then they would basically take a candle when the letter was written, and then they would drip some of the wax on the part that sealed, and then when it started to cool, you would dip the ring in it, and it would make the imprint within it. Now the Sahaba, right? So we see the adab of the Prophet ﷺ, right, in this ring, how he lists it. The Sahaba themselves, out of their love for the Prophet ﷺ, when they see him with a ring, they say, "I got to have a ring too. Right? My beloved has a ring, I gotta have a ring, right? He has an iPhone 5, 4GS, I gotta have an iPhone, right? How can that be?" So they have rings made. And what do they put on their ring? Abu Bakr Siddiq? No. Muhammad Rasulullah. Not only did they want to mimic, they wanted the same ring. And they wanted it to say the same thing. And when the Prophet ﷺ sees a bunch of Sahaba walking around, and they all, he said, "What is the point of this? They're not going to accept my seal if every single one of you can mimic my seal," right? So he says, "All of you get rid of those rings." So they took them off and they put them in a well. And then some of them had other rings made, but it just shows, you know, how they were with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? Again, leaving aside what people say today, it's just a sunnah, it's just a this. Not only did they want the ring, although he had it made for a very specific purpose, of which none of them had any role, right? I mean, none of them were leaders, none of them were sending messages that needed these seals. And then when they had it made the exact same way, the exact same words, even though none of them had that exact same name. So we see, one, some permissibility for rings, we see permissibility for silver. There's some rules on how heavy the silver can be and all of that. It also shows the permissibility of when doing da'wah, to sometimes, not all the time, but to sometimes take on the norms of the people that you're dealing with. Right? The Prophet very well could have said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that this is not our way. Here's a letter. Take it or don't take it. Right? I mean, if you don't think it's for me, then just throw it away. Right? He could have turned back and said that this is not the way of our people. This is not how we do business. You guys should come to our way. But because it's not something that's part and parcel of the deen, have a seal, don't have a seal, what does it matter to us? So he said, fine. So in, you know, perhaps today, you know, the way we design flyers and booklets and maybe, you know, having now Kindle books on Islam and ebooks and apps and, you know, all of these different things, as long as there's nothing contrary to Islam or the message that we are trying to put across, then it's permissible to use these different means, and you should sometimes, because when you put people right away in a situation that's strange to them, it's very hard for them to move past it. And we can, you know, maybe think back in our own lives to situations like that. I remember one time, years ago, this is like, I don't know, 92, 94, 95. And in the inner city in Chicago, like they do, I think, in all inner cities nowadays, but they have different Islamic groups, right? And a lot of them do dawah work within, because, again, it's a whole different living. I mean, if you go into like a ghetto, a proper ghetto, it's very different than the way that we're used to living, the way things are and the types of places that people live and public transportation, all these different types of things. So we had gone into you know, the basic ghetto of Chicago in Hyde Park, and there was a group there, I think it's called Iman or something, taking it to the streets or whatever, and they have an you know, imam, and so they were having a halakha, so we went and then we were going to go and distribute some food with them and, you know, spend the night. So the brother who's giving the talk, the imam of the masjid, you know, he has a beard, he's wearing his thobe, and so he starts talking, alhamdulillah, amma ba'd, a couple of minutes into it, and he's very animated, right? So he's, you know, hand gestures, and, you know, he's giving a good talk, and he kind of leans in like this, and boom, what plops down? A gun. And it's probably the first time in my life, except on a police officer's, you know, side, that I ever saw a gun. Right? And it was, you know, like, I mean, at least it looked like back then, you know, a big gun. And he just, you know, he didn't even, like, lose his pace. He's talking, the gun falls out, picks it up, sticks it in, and he's just going on. Nobody bats an eye, and I'm just blown. And then I'm just looking, where did it go? He's wearing a thobe, you know, like, where did it go within the thobe? And I'm like, did they all have guns? And I'm just, like, looking around at everybody. And I don't even know what he talked about after that. I mean, I could not move past. You know, so when it's something so off from what you're used to, then it's very, very difficult, right? So we have to bear that in mind. That doesn't mean that we leave certain aspects of the sunnah, looking like a Muslim and dressing like a Muslim, and but in things that don't really have an effect, then there is room for this. So the Prophet ﷺ is now beginning this global sort of da'wah. And it's interesting because we are 20 years into his message. 20 years into his message. So for 20 years, he called on himself, and he called on the Sahaba to fix themselves. I mean, that was the primary work that was being done. Defend your brothers and sisters, help the other Muslims, and fix yourself. I mean, these were sort of the overarching. And after 20 years, now the time has come. And so it's just a reminder that we need to also focus on ourselves, and that focus and that work does not come, you know, in one day, or in one weekend seminar, or in one class here and there. And we remember, you know, Saad bin Mu'adh, when he passed away, 7 years. You know, 7 years is not a long time. I mean, especially if we think back, like, you know, if we had started 7 years ago, and 7 years ago, he was so beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shook. I mean, how, in 7 year time, right? So it doesn't take that long, but it's also not going to happen overnight, right? And so it's a process. And then when the time comes, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives openings. And that's what we're seeing now. And this is what we will see now for all of the remaining 3-4 years of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, 2.5 years into Abu Bakr, 13 years into Umar, moving into Uthman, is just openings after openings after openings, right? One of which will be down the road, Khalid bin Walid, the great enemy of Islam, is going to come into the fold of Islam. And if you look just at his life, he is one of the handful, arguably, if even handful of generals who in his entire military history, as a Muslim, right, counting from that time, never lost a battle. Never lost. I mean, you bring the other general, you know, the great World War II, World War I, Civil War, American Revolution, Spanish Revolution, you cannot bring the people who can say that. Right? Khalid bin Walid is one of those few, maybe out of 2 or 3 people in the entire world that has that. Right? So these are the openings that when a person fixes, and obviously up until this time, he's an enemy of the best of creation, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right? But when they come, they come. I mean, this was the nature of the Sahaba, right? So this da'wah is going to start. And again, you know, the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one time a man came up to him. Because obviously to do the da'wah, you have to have people willing to listen to you. And, you know, obviously the more love they have for you, the more they're willing to listen to you. So a man came up to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said, show me an action that if I do it, Allah will love me and the people will love me. Right? Allah will love me and the people will love me. And the Prophet said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that if you renounce this world, right, if you give up the pleasures of this world, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will love you. It's that simple. And if you renounce what people have, then the people will love you. And we almost think it the other way around. That guy has, you know, his iPhone, so I can pull out my phone, and it's like a conversation starter, right? Like when I'm at that guy's level, then I can talk to him and I can approach him. And this hadith is actually saying the opposite. That when you show that person that I don't care about any of this, your Mercedes and your house and your this and you're trying to get this promotion and you're after that and I don't care about any of that, then that person will love you. And when you say that about the dunya, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will love you. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he would send out the different letters, and we'll read through some of them inshallah, they're mostly short for the most part. When he would send them out, he would send one emissary that would take the letter and if possible hand deliver it to the person in charge. When he would do this, right, so now 6 or 8 going out to different areas of the known world, he would always choose, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, somebody who could speak the native language. So he would not have to rely on translators. Again, this idea that if you have to rely on you lose something in that, right? You want to ideally be able to speak face-to-face. And that's why even with the world leaders, you know, if you ever watch these, the UN and these different types of things, right? They all wear these headphones so that whoever's speaking, it's automatically being translated. But when they get together one-on-one, or even if the Russian guy's English isn't that great, and notice how it's always them talking English, and never the American president talking Chinese or Japanese or any other single language, right? It's always the other way around, but they make that effort, right? The guy from China will come, and they'll have some meetings with the translator, but there'll always be that sit-down time alone, where as broken as his English may be, then they will speak in English, and they will sort of, right, to get back to that idea. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he would send people, he would, one, choose a person who could speak the native language. He would tend to choose people who physically were handsome and good-looking, people who were intelligent, people who had wisdom, basically picking the right person for the right job. And it wasn't just Abu Bakr, go. Although he was the best of the Sahaba. Umar, go. He was Ali, Uthman, family, son-in-laws, no. Right? None of them were sent out. It was people that, for that particular instance, was hand-picked by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that could do the most in for what the effort was. So one letter was sent to the Najashi in Abyssinia. And this was taken by Amr ibn Umayyah ad-Damari. Now remember that there was the first hijrah to Abyssinia. So some of the Muslims were still there. So Islam has been in Abyssinia for more than a decade, right? 12, 13, 14 years now that Islam has been in Abyssinia. And so the letter read, this letter is sent from Muhammad, the Prophet, to the Najashi al-Ash'ama, the king of Abyssinia. Peace be upon him who follows true guidance and believes in Allah and his messenger. I bear witness that there is no God but Allah alone with no associate. He has taken neither a wife nor a son, and that Muhammad is his slave and messenger. Now notice what he says here. He has taken neither a wife nor a son. Because this letter is going where? To Christians. Right? It's going to Christians. So very clearly mentioning, right? Not this idea that we can kind of come to some compromise. Yeah, on certain things we can compromise on, but very clearly from the beginning, making it clear who he is, from Muhammad the Prophet, not Muhammad bin Abdullah or anything like that. I am the Prophet, and salvation is for those who believe in Allah and his prophets, obviously then if I'm one of them. And what we very clearly understand about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that he is alone, no associate, he has no wife, he has no son, and that Muhammad is his slave and his messenger. I call you unto the fold of Islam. If you embrace Islam, then you will find safety. You will find success. Maybe not necessarily in this world, but certainly in the next world. So if you embrace Islam, you will find safety. And then the verse of Quran that say, O people of the scripture, meaning obviously the Jews and the Christians, come to a word that is just between us and you, that we worship none but Allah, that we associate no partners with Him, and that none of us shall take others as lords besides Allah. Then if they turn away, say, bear witness that we are Muslims. So this verse of Quran is also included. And then the letter ends, should you reject this invitation, then you will be held responsible for all of the evils of your people. And the letter ends. So if you look at it, it's very succinct. I mean, it's very short, it's very to the point. It mentions very clearly something relevant to that particular situation, but it's basically laying out that I'm the messenger of God. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in charge. He has given me authority, although I am also His slave, I am His messenger. If you accept, you will get success and you will have safety. And if you don't, not only are you at loss, you are responsible for every single person under you. And this again is this idea that we may hear from the leaders of today, but we don't see manifest within them. Whereas people like Umar radiallahu anhu and so on, we actually saw manifest that they would feel themselves responsible for every single person. When the Najashi received it, he was very receptive to the letter. And according to some narrations, he took it and he sat down first on the ground, right? A sign of humility. And he put it upon his eyes. He put the letter upon his eyes. And some say then that he also accepted Islam. Right? Definitely he was receptive to the message and he acted with respect. And there's some different opinions about whether or not he accepted Islam. Now this obviously is not the same Najashi as when the Muslims first went to Abyssinia. So he must have passed away. Right? In the same way, Najashi is not a name. Najashi is a title. So in America we have president. I don't know, what do they use in England or whatever, queen, and they have, right? Every place has its, you know, for head of parliament and this different types of thing. So Najashi was just a term that was used for whoever was in charge of the state. So he was receptive. Again, some said he accepted Islam, some said that he didn't. It would seem like he did accept Islam. And the Prophet ﷺ also then later wrote to him, asking him that those of my companions who you've taken care of in your land, that if you could send them back. And then Najashi obliged, he prepared two ships and he sent them back, and then some months later they would come into Medina. The reply that the Najashi sent back to the Prophet ﷺ, in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Okay, and you have to remember that Allah was accepted. The idea of there being one supreme being, that was accepted for the most part in most of the known world. Then it was disputation about, is it Musa, is it Isa, is it Muhammad, is it 10 other gods, 20 other gods, 100 other gods. That's where really the issue was. So he says, in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. From the Najashi, Ash'ama, to Muhammad, the messenger of Allah. So he calls him the messenger of Allah. Peace be upon you, O messenger of Allah, and mercy and blessings from Allah, beside whom there is no God. I have received your letter in which you mention about Jesus. And there's another narration that mentions a different letter, where it specifically talks about Isa, who he is, you know, talks about Maryam and a few, you know, two, three other lines, in which you have mentioned Isa, and by the Lord of the heavens and the earth, Isa is not more than what you say. We fully acknowledge that which you have been sent to us, and we have entertained your cousin, right? So Jafar was there. We have entertained your cousin and his companions. I bear witness that you are the messenger of Allah, true and confirming. I pledge to you through your cousin and surrender myself through him to the Lord of the world. And in one narration he mentions that when he put the letter up to his eyes, he said, if I had the ability to go to the Prophet ﷺ, that I would go and present myself so I could be at his service. So certainly this is one of the narrations and that indicates that he did accept the fold of Islam. So this is one of the letters that was sent out. Another was sent to the Romans, to Heracle. And here, the Prophet ﷺ chose Dihya al-Kalbi. He was one of the Sahaba who was arguably the most handsome of the people in Medina. And some say that he was so handsome and so beautiful that he actually had to veil his face. When he would walk through the streets of Medina, he would veil his face, otherwise it would just draw too much attraction. I mean, that's how handsome and how beautiful he was. And the majority of the times when Jibra'il alayhi salam would come in the form of a man, and when he would come in that form, he would most often take the form of Dihya al-Kalbi. Right, to give you some sense. And obviously, the king of the angels is going to take only the most beautiful of forms. But he would most often take that form and he would come in the form of a man. So the Prophet picks Dihya al-Kalbi to go to the Romans. He's not able to give the letter himself, right? Because, I mean, some places won't even accept it, you know, who you are. I mean, you know, sometimes the Pakistani ambassador comes to America and he doesn't even get a chance to go in the White House, right? And sometimes somebody comes from a different country and they're getting meetings and dinners and the wives are meeting and all these different types of things. So Dihya Qalbi is not able to give the letter, he has to pass it through the king of Basra. And then he gives it to this Herakl. So the letter said, "In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. From Muhammad, the slave of Allah and his messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, to Herakl, the king of the Byzantines. Blessed are those who follow true guidance. I invite you to embrace Islam so that you may live in security. If you come within the fold of Islam, Allah will give you double reward. But in case you turn your back upon it, then the burden of the sin of all of your people falls on your shoulders." So again, reiterating that don't make this decision just based on yourself. Think of the people that you have been put in charge of. Think about what is best for them, right? Try and look at this with an open mind. And the Prophet mentioned, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you double reward. Because again, these were also Christians, right? And the whole idea is that to leave a faith that was never accepted in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is no doubt difficult, if that's what you're used to. But to leave a faith that was previously accepted, that was the last correct faith on the face of this earth, is something even harder to do. And so there's a double reward for that person who is able to do it. And so that's what the Prophet mentioned, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And you can see, he's mentioning sort of the upsides. Although he says very clearly that if you come within the fold of Islam, you get double reward. But if you turn your back upon it, then the burden of the sin is upon you. And you'll notice in these letters, he is not threatening anybody. And when he says, even in the previous letter, safety, he's talking about the safety of the akhirah. Right, so he's not saying that if you don't accept, then we're going to come and we're going to finish all of you off. Although the idea is that you first give the dawah through these means, and then yes, you will come and you will present Islam, and if people don't accept it, then you will come in with force. But not for the purpose and intent of slaughtering the people. And we'll see that in one of the letters that's going to come later as well. And then he mentions also the same verse that we just repeated from the previous. This also has a very profound effect on this Herakl. So he says, right, he basically lets the messenger go, and it's mentioned that he actually closed, he closed off the doors to the chamber. And they had these huge chambers, and all the priests and all the big people were there. And so he says to them that, "O people of Byzantium, do you enjoy salvation and right guidance? And do you believe that your rule will remain firm if you continue to follow the word spoken by Jesus, son of Mary?" And they said to that, "Well, what are you talking about? Right? What exactly do you mean if we..." Right? And he said, that are you willing to follow the Arab prophet? Right? Are you willing to follow this new Arab prophet who has come about? And when they heard this, then the people understood what he was saying. And they started freaking out. And their first gesture was to run out and tell the people that the king has apostated, right? But the doors were locked. And so he called them back. Right? So this is sort of the wisdom of what he was doing. He calls them back because he realizes very, very quickly. I mean, everyone, they're, you know, the priests are holding up their crosses and they're yelling and they're screaming and the whole crowd has gone into an uproar. And he recognizes that, one, they're not going to accept the fold of Islam, right? They're not coming into Islam. And two, they're gonna throw me to the mob. So I'm going to lose whatever place I had. So then he says, right, then he says that I only said it. I only said what I said. I only said it in order to test you and to see how steadfast you are on your religion, and what I have said, what I've seen pleases me well. So he kind of backed. Now, did he actually mean this as a trick from the beginning? Allah knows best, right? Some of the commentators mention that no, he actually did, Islam did come into his heart, but he wasn't able to stand firm on it. And so then it went away, and then he basically said this, that I only said it in order to test you, and so everybody was happy and said, oh, good job, and you know, they all went on their way. Now this event is mentioned in a hadith in Bukhari, which talks a little bit about some other things that happened around it. Ibn Abbas narrates that when this letter was sent to Herakl, that he sent for Abu Sufyan. Now remember, because of the treaty, the Quraysh are also free to travel. And for them, travel for what business? Right? To get back to normal and get their goods everywhere they're going and build up their fortune again and get back to, you know, what they're used to doing. So Abu Sufyan happened to be in one of the neighboring areas, maybe in Jerusalem. So Herakl, obviously, you know, is the leader of a big nation, so he sends a word that Abu Sufyan is supposed to come. So Abu Sufyan arrives with some of his different companions. And Herakl, seated amongst his chiefs of staff, asks him, right, to the group that's sitting there, who amongst you is the nearest relative to the man who claims to be a prophet? Right, so the letter has come, he's read the letter, he wants to get a bit more information, and so he calls out, and Abu Sufyan comes to some of his companions. Abu Sufyan says that I am the nearest relative to him from amongst the group. So they made me sit in front of him and made my companion sit, right? So they moved Abu Sufyan in front of, right? Because it's Adab in front of a king. So they bring him and all these other Qurayshis are sitting behind him. Then the Heracle called the translator, right? Because they don't speak the same language. So he called his translator and said to the translator that tell them, meaning the people sitting behind Abu Sufyan, right? The other Qurayshi, tell them that I'm going to ask him, Abu Sufyan, a bunch of questions. And what I want him to do is tell me the truth. And if any of you see that he tells a lie on the spot, right away, you have to tell me. Now, everybody, you know, you're sitting in a foreign land, right? You're surrounded by the guard. You're in probably this enormous palace, right? So everybody understands what he's saying, that if I have any doubt, you guys are all gone in a moment. I mean, the Quraysh cannot stand up against this, right? So he's basically saying to them that I want the truth. And if he's not willing to give it to me, you guys are all sitting there, and whoever messes up, I'll take your head off. So he's basically giving ishara to them. So if he tells a lie, they should contradict him instantly. By Allah, so Abu Sufyan now is saying this, by Allah, had I not been afraid that my companions would consider me a liar, I would have told lies. Right? Because he's going to be asked about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he knows who that man is. And he knows that if he tells him the truth, he's going to betray himself. So he's saying that if it wasn't for my companions now, who I'm worried that the minute I say something wrong, they're going to, right? And this is a tactic even today, you know, two guys rob a store together. What do? They put them in separate rooms. And then they start, you don't know what the other guy is saying. Or you come into the first room, he's giving you up, man. But you know what? If you're the first to the blow, we won't listen to him, we'll listen to you. Go in the other room. Your friend over there, he's very chatty today. I don't know, but here's an offer for you, right? So you play people against, right? And obviously, Abu Sufyan is sitting in front, right? So he can't see. They can't even have eye contact to kind of, right? So it's very smart the way they do these things. We see it, you know, today as well. Abu Sufyan's testimony, the hadith continues, went as follows. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam descends from a noble family. No one of his family happened to assume kingship. His followers are those deemed weak, with numbers ever growing. He neither tells lies, nor he betrays others. We fight him, and he fights us, but with alternate victory, right? So Badr for Uhud, and so on and so forth. He bids people to worship Allah alone with no associate, and abandon the father's beliefs. He orders us to observe the prayer, honesty, abstinence, and maintain strong family ties. And it's interesting that when he mentions what the Prophet ﷺ is commanding with, he doesn't say salah, zakah, right? Somebody asked us, we would start with those things. That maybe is not the best way. Maybe the better way is to say that we are commanded to honesty. Right? When a Muslim is working for you, you don't need to put up a $20,000 firewall to stop me from going on eBay and Amazon and Black Friday shopping because I made a commitment to you. That is what we want people to see. They don't need to see the prayer and the this, because if they themselves don't recognize that beauty of Islam, they will not be able to do those other things. Right? So he mentioned one thing, the prayer, and then he says, honesty, abstinence, and maintaining strong family ties. Right? 75% of what he mentions are character, akhlaq, that has to be there within the mu'min. The hadith continues, Heracle, on hearing his testimony, turned to his translator, bidding him to communicate to us his following impression, which reveals full conviction in truthfulness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is now Heracle, his translation coming through. I fully realize that prophets come from noble families. He does not affect any previous example of prophethood. Since none of his ancestors was a monarch, we cannot then allege that he is a man trying to reclaim his father's monarchy. Right? And this is perhaps the hikmah in his father and many of the people close to him and his supporters having to pass away early on. So long as he does not tell lies to people, he is for the more reason immune to telling lies as regards Allah. I mean, a person who will not lie to another person, how would he lie about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Right? And this is, for example, when the muhaddithin, you know, in the early days would take gradations of hadith. If they saw a person calling their horse, you know, horses like sugar or carrots or whatever, calling the horse with it like this, and when the horse comes there was nothing, they would not accept a hadith from him. Because they used to say, if this person is dishonest with the horse, what will he be with the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So he's recognizing that person who doesn't lie with people, he's not going to lie about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So long as he does not tell lies to people, he is for the more reason immune to telling lies as regards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Concerning his followers being those deemed weak, with numbers ever growing, this is something that goes in agreement with questions of faith, until the latter assumes its full dimensions geographically and demographically. Meaning, this is what all the Anbiya went through. In the beginning, it's one person, very few people listen to him. And it's generally the weak people who listen. But then as time goes on, they eventually come into their own. I have understood that no instance of apostasy has as yet appeared among his followers. Right? So none of the Muslims have left Islam. Right? Because you take something that's true and you hold on to it, that's a proof. Right? That's a proof of it. And this points to the bliss of faith that finds its abode in the human heart. And I mean, look at how he's tying these things together. Right? Nobody told him. The letter didn't say all of these things. He himself is making all of these connections. Right? This is what the Muslims should be doing, so that when we present Islam to other people, we present these connections. Because the average person doesn't make connections like this. Right? The average person doesn't have that ability. Sometimes you have to make those connections for the person. Betrayal, as I see, is alien to him because real prophets hold betrayal in abhorrence. Bidding worship of Allah with no associates, observance of prayer, honesty, abstinence, and prohibition of paganisms, these are traits bound to subject to him all my possessions. Right? Somebody like that, I'm at his beck and call. I have already known that a prophet must arise, but it has never occurred to me that he will be an Arab from amongst you. Right? And this is the whole idea. This is why the Jews were in Medina in the first place. Because they knew it was going to happen, and they knew where he was going to come, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But when they saw that he was from the Arabs, they just closed their eyes. And the same thing happening here. Heracles saying, I know somebody is coming, but I never thought that he would be an Arab from amongst you. If I was sure I would be faithful to him, I might hope to meet him, and if I were with him, I would wash his feet. Right? So the Adam that's there for... He then requested that the Prophet's letter be read, the observations of the emperor, and finally the definite and clear-cut exposition of the Islamic message could not create a sense of tense atmosphere amongst the clergy, and then we were ordered to go out, and then that's when he closed the doors, and then he made the announcement. Everybody basically threw a fit, and so he had to come back onto that. Another letter sent to Persia. So the Khusro, again, that's the title for the leader. Here, the same basic message that was sent out. They don't get the double reward because these were idol worshippers. So that was not mentioned. Otherwise, the same. Short, to the point, who I am. If you want Islam, it's safety. If not, then you're responsible for your people. Except this time, the letter again goes through one of the different kings. Abdullah bin Hudhafa, As-Sahmi is the one who is sent with it. And it says, in the name of Allah, most beneficent, most merciful, from Muhammad, the messenger of Allah, to Khosrow, the king of Persia. Peace be upon him who follows true guidance, believes in Allah and his messengers, and testify there is no God but Allah alone with no associate, and that Muhammad is the slave and messenger. I invite you to accept the religion of Allah. I am the messenger of Allah sent to all people in order that I might infuse fear of Allah in every living person, and that the charge may be proven against those who reject the truth. Accept Islam as your religion so that you may live in security. Otherwise, you will be responsible for the sins of all of your people. He doesn't take this very well. Not at all. And so he actually becomes very enraged. One, he's angry that the Prophet ﷺ mentions his name before the Khosrows, right? His name. He feels like my name should have been mentioned first, and then you mention who you are. And he's just the general tone as well. And you can see there's a slightly different tone to this letter that comes through. So in general, with the wording of it, he's very upset. And so he tears it to pieces. When the Prophet ﷺ hears that he did this, and again, there was a certain adab. You know, that one, when you send a messenger, the messenger comes to no harm. Right? That was one of the adab. Otherwise, who would ever want to go into an enemy territory? And two, that you show some level of respect. Fine, you don't want to agree, you write a letter back. But you don't simply tear up somebody's letter that was sent. So when the Prophet heard about this, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he made dua against him. And he made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that may Allah likewise tear apart his reign, right? Tear apart his kingdom. Then what he did is he sent, this Khosro, sent word to some of his people in Yemen, the governor in Yemen, saying that I want the Prophet sent in front of me, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Basically, bring him to me. Right? It's not enough that I tore up his letter, I want him in front of me. Send out two of your, you know, tough guys, and have them bring the Prophet of Allah in front of me. So two men are sent out. When they arrive, now these are Persians who were in that area. It was the habit of the Persians to have really big mustaches, right? Like the curly, you know, on the sides, and to be clean shaven. Okay, so this was the habit amongst them. And so these two men were along the way of the Persians, clean shaven, and with this really, really big mustache. when they come in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he sees them and he can't look at them, and he turns away. He turns away and he says that, "Who's ordered you to do this?" And they said that, "Our Lord," meaning the Khosro, "our Lord orders us to do this." And the Prophet says sallallahu alaihi wasallam that this is, you know, distasteful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. "Our Lord orders us to trim the mustache and grow the beard." And these guys were exactly the opposite. And it's interesting because the muhaddithin, when they talk about this narration, and they don't have a proof except for this narration, but they say that we are fearful that those people who come before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment with their clean faces like that, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will turn away from them, that He will not look at them. Because the best of creation, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, He wouldn't look at them. And this was the first time that clean-shaven people had come in front of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So then he tells them that, take a message back. And obviously they know, I mean, they're in Medina, every Umar is there, people, they're not going to take the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And obviously they're seeing the adab and it's having an impact on them. And so he says that, you know what, go back to your people and take a message about Islam and check with them, and you will find out that the king, the old king, has been killed. And he has been killed by his son. So his kingdom is gone. So that throws them into a shock. Right away they run back, they check it out, and they found out that the Prophet ﷺ was true, that the Khosrow's king, his name was Parvez, his son's name was Sharway, he'd been coveting the throne for a long time, he betrayed his father, and he murdered him, and he took the throne. So when they got back and they received news that this was true, then that was enough for those two people. So they accepted Islam, and then through them, the entire group of Persians who were in that area, all of them, accepted Islam. And this was then, and if you remember, when the trench was being dug, and that big rock came, and the Prophet ﷺ struck it and three times said, "Allahu Akbar," right? One of the sparks that came out was the palaces of Persia. And this actually marked the decline. So basically the king who would, you know, these kings had ruled for hundreds of years and never had this type of thing happen, where from within somebody, the son actually ends up being treacherously killed, and then there's a woman who takes over. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what good is going to come from a people that they put a woman as their leader? And so basically this is then the decline, and then shortly after, in the time of Umar radiallahu an, the Persian Empire is taken, holding true to the prophecy of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Another letter was sent to the ruler in Egypt. This was taken by Hatim ibn Abi Balta. So this was a Christian. He was a Coptic Christian king. And basically same letter that we've seen over and over again. He didn't accept Islam, nor did he reject it or act in any sort of inappropriate way. Instead, he sent some gifts to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He sent a horse, and he sent one or two other things. And he sent two slaves. One of them, Maria, and the other, her name was Sirin. And so Maria is then going to become in the property of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and from her Ibrahim will be born. Right? So she's the only other woman, except for Khadija, who bore any children to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ibrahim would not live for too many years, and he would pass away, maybe two or three years old, and he passed away. Sirin was given to Hassan bin Thabit, right, the poet of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the very same person who, when the lie against Aisha was brought out, he was one of the three who was whipped. Right? Just showing that the tawbah was accepted, no hard feelings. That is the benefit of the had punishment, is it wipes it done. It wipes everything clear. And you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to feel guilty about it. Nobody else has to feel guilty about it. And you move on. So one of them is given to Hassan bin Thabit. Now the reply that he writes back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful, from Mokukas to Muhammad bin Abdullah, peace be upon you. I have read your letter and understood its contents and what you are calling for. I already know that the coming of a prophet is still due." So we see this theme over and over again, right? So this was understood amongst any different number of nations, that a prophet is coming. "I already know that the coming of a prophet is still due, but I used to believe that he would be born in Syria." So everybody has this issue, right? That I just can't take it being an Arab. And again, this gives you the idea, the Arabs didn't have a place. In the global landscape, they really, really didn't have a place. Right? So this idea of all the places that it was going to come, that it would be an Arab, is very difficult for them to swallow. "I'm sending you as presents two maids who come from noble Coptic families, clothing and a steed for riding on. Peace be upon you." Okay, so that's what happened there. And then slowly some people there also accepted the fold of Islam. And so there's one or two other letters that are sent out, right? And more or less, they meet with the same type of thing. You have two or three of the kings accepting the fold of Islam, some of them being hospitable, one or two of them reacting very negatively, right? And basically sort of throwing Islam back in the face. But all of these areas, true to the vision of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, are going to be taken over. Now, even though the Treaty of Hudaybiyah basically gave peace for the most part, there was still fighting. Okay, and so inshallah, next time, what we'll pick up with is the Battle of Khaybar. Right? So that's one of the big battles that's going to happen during that time. There's some other small skirmishes here and there that also took place. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept this gathering and all the gatherings forthcoming from it, and that He give us a true love of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.